Good evening. Good to see you. Glad you're here tonight. Hope that you have your Bible with you. Let me encourage you to go ahead and open up to the book of Judges. We have begun a series of lessons going through the book of Judges. We've been not been able to be at it just week after week. We've been skipping several weeks here and there. We're ready for the third lesson. We're going to be in Judges chapter 2 into the first part, or excuse me, Judges 2 into chapter 3 tonight. We had an overview of the entire book several weeks ago, and then a couple of weeks ago we did a lesson where we covered all of chapter 1 and the first five verses of chapter 2, and so we want to move forward with that tonight. And let me encourage you, as I said sometime before, now you may feel like you can't take me at my word after what I said some weeks back when I said we were going to be studying Judges on Sunday nights, and I encourage you, please be studying Judges during the week so that we come together on Sunday nights like this. We can have several thoughts together. We can be prepared for our study together, and then we go and don't study Judges for a long time after that. So I apologize about that, but I do want to encourage you to be looking through this and be looking at the next few chapters as we anticipate coming back together next week if the Lord allows it. So what we want to do tonight as we go to the third installment of the book of Judges is I want to read a rather lengthy passage with you. I want you to be turning to Judges chapter 2, verse 6. And I want you to note that the thought, if you will, the block of Scripture that all kind of goes together is from chapter 2, verse 6, all the way to chapter 3, verse 6. And so I want to read several of these things. We won't read every single verse here for time's sake, but I want to read a lot of it so we get a sense of what's going on. We understand what the Bible's conveying. So read with me, Judges chapter 2, beginning at verse 6. When Joshua had dismissed the people, the children of Israel went each to his own inheritance to possess the land. So the people served the Lord all the days of Joshua and all the days of the elders who outlived Joshua, who had seen all the great works of the Lord which he had done for Israel. Now Joshua, the son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died when he was 110 years old, and they buried him within the border of his inheritance at Timnath-Heres in the mountains of Ephraim on the north side of Mount Gaash. When all that generation had been gathered to their fathers, another generation arose after them who did not know the Lord nor the work which he had done for Israel. Then the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord and served the Baals, and they forsook the Lord God of their fathers, the one who had brought them out of the land of Egypt. They followed other gods from among the gods of the people who were all around them. They bowed down to them, and they provoked the Lord to anger. And verse 16 is where we're going to begin reading about the cycle of judges. Nevertheless, the Lord raised up judges who delivered them. So they've fallen after these false gods, these idols. They've allowed them to remain. They're following them, bowing down before blocks of wood, pillars of gold. But the Lord raised up judges who would deliver them out of the hand of those who punished them. Yet they would not listen to their judges, but they played the harlot with other gods and bowed down to them. They turned quickly from the way in which their fathers walked in obeying the commandments of the Lord, that they did not do so. So when the Lord raised up judges for them, the Lord was with the judge and delivered them out of the hands of their enemies all the days of the judge. For the Lord was moved to pity by their groaning because of those who oppressed them and harassed them. But it came to pass that when the judge was dead, they reverted and behaved more corruptly than their fathers by following other gods to serve them and bow down to them. And they did not cease from their own doings nor from their stubborn way. Then drop down with me, chapter 3, verse 1. These are the nations which the Lord left that might test Israel by them. That is, all who had not known any of the wars in Canaan. This was only so that the generations of the children of Israel might be taught to know war, at least those who had not formerly known it. Now, we'll pause right there and consider these things. Now, what we want to consider is the fact that history is going to repeat itself. This is the idea that's introduced here, because this is really, Judges begins in a kind of strange way. Judges chapter 1, verse 1 through chapter 2, verse 5 is an introduction to the whole book. Then chapter 2, verse 6 to chapter 3, verse 6 is another introduction to the whole book. It's not until into chapter 3 we start getting into the actual judges and get to individual lives and individual things the judges did. So the book begins by saying, here's an introduction to the book. Here's what's happening with all God's people. And then here's an introduction to the book. Here's what's happening with all God's people. Here's the cycle they're going to go through. And so he's going to talk about how history repeats itself. And notice the way the Bible does that. It repeats itself. The Bible is amazing. God put this thing together not by an accident, not just by mere whims of men, but he introduces these powerful lessons, these teaching tools, that as they were in an oral culture, delivering these things orally the very first time, it would have sunk in with them. Because think about how that's set up. History is going to repeat itself with God's people. And then they'll do that. Repeat the lesson itself. History is going to repeat itself with God's people. It's put together in a very powerful way, a very amazing way, but we would expect nothing less from our God. What I want us to do tonight is be looking at this and try to answer the question, well, why does history have to repeat itself? Why did they keep going through these cycles? Go to that next slide, one we've seen before, but you know about this cycle in Judges. There's peace in the land, everything is great. Then Israel does evil. They follow after a false god. They fall before these idols that are nothing. And so what God's going to do is punish them. They'll become slaves. They'll be oppressed by a foreign nation. Well, so they'll cry out to God and plead with him to see them and help them. So God will raise up a judge. Israel will be delivered. They'll go back to a time of peace, a time of prosperity. But then they'll start the cycle all over again. History will repeat itself. So what we want to ask and answer is, why does this keep happening? Why does this cycle keep happening? Why couldn't they stop it? Why couldn't they have put a stop to this? Why did they have to keep going through judge after judge after judge? Why couldn't there have been just one? And the people understood, gotten the point, and then lived the way he wanted them to. Why did history have to repeat itself? Well, the first answer, based on what we read here in Judges chapter 2 and 3, is this. It reached a point where the people just did not know God anymore. Chapter 2, verse 10 says that after Joshua died, you know, that leader of theirs, the one that took over for Moses, one of the greatest leaders they've ever had, and Moses was followed by another one of the greatest leaders they've ever had in Joshua. But when Joshua passes away, when that generation of elders who had been trained under him and seen the things that God did with him and through him, when that generation of elders are gone, there arose a generation that did not know the Lord, didn't know the work he had done for Israel. Now, I want to ask this question, where it says there in chapter 2, verse 10, that a generation arose who didn't know the Lord. A generation arose who didn't know the work that God had done for Israel. Now, let's just think about this in a common sense kind of way. Do you really think that these people didn't know about things like the 10 plagues in Egypt? Do you really think this group of people didn't know about the Exodus? Do you really think they'd never heard a story about the Red Sea parting and their forefathers going across on dry land? Do you really think these people had never heard about Jericho? How Joshua himself, how they had marched around Jericho? Remember how that happened? 6 days, and then on the seventh day, seven times. You think they'd never heard these stories? You think this group of people who were Israelites didn't know any of these things? I want to know, do you think they didn't know that? Of course they knew those things. They'd been taught those things. They'd heard those things. They'd been sitting at the feet of rabbis and teachers and parents, those that knew those things. Maybe it had reached a point where they finally were just telling them like bedtime stories rather than the real intrusion into life by God. But they knew these things. But the key is what he's saying here, what the Bible is saying is this. The saving acts of God, the amazing power of God was no longer precious to them. The power of God was no longer central in their lives. They'd not learned to rejoice in the power God had. They'd not learned to revere and fear the power God had like Joshua had done. Previous generations, the generation of Joshua, the generation of those elders after Joshua, that generation of men and women were genuinely touched and genuinely moved by the things that they had seen, genuinely moved by the things that they had heard about. But this next generation came along, and it was just facts. It was just information. You know, they probably could have stood up in front of an audience and recited a number of impressive things. They probably could have stood up and recited all the plagues, recited all the different things that had gone on, recited the history, a detailed history that we would hear be blown away with the recall that they had for remembering the history of their people. They probably could have done that. But then to have taken the next step and said, okay, so what? What does that mean to you? You've got all this knowledge in your head. What does it mean to you? Then they would have shrugged their shoulders because they didn't know God. You see, and that was the whole point. Joshua led a group of people across into the promised land as a man who knew his God was real, as a man who knew that God heard him, as a man who knew that God sees him, as a man who trusted that God would save them. So God's power and God's presence was real in his life. But just in a generation later, it was just simply information. And so these people didn't know God. And so the cycle is going to keep happening again and again. So even though it hadn't been long since Jericho had even taken place, it was just history. Now here's the word of caution for you and me in this. You know, part of what makes our weekly gatherings so important, you know, part of what makes assembling around the table of Jesus Christ every single week so important is because you and I are to remember the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ on a regular basis, but not just have sort of facts in our minds where we can say, yes, I recall what was happening. He was the sinner, the center cross. There was two others, a thief on each side of him, and talk about the veil being torn and just go through all the details of what happened that day when Jesus died. No, we gather around the table. We gather here in a place like this to sing together and pray together and study together so that the events that happened in history, so that the power that God has can become real in our lives, so that we can know who God is and what he has the power, the capability, and ability to do. And so you see, we remember things like this. We gather on days like this to make it a part of our lives. Their cycle that's going to begin here of knowing God and having peace, then rebelling against God, then crying out to God, and just going on and on like this. The cycle goes like this. They're committed, and that commitment's replaced by complacency, and then complacency's finally replaced by compromise. And that's what happens to you and me. That's the same thing that happens to you and me. We're in a position and a time in our lives where we love the Lord, we're on fire, we're willing to do things for him, we're willing to study and share with others. We're committed to who he is. Then after a certain amount of time, we become complacent with who he is and who we are even. And we just sort of coast through life, especially do we coast through our religious life. And eventually, after being complacent long enough, we're okay with bringing compromise in. We're okay with allowing deviations and changes here and there. And then the next thing we know, we're in a position of not being saved, not being safe, not being in a place of hope. And so that cycle of commitment, then complacency, then compromise, it's what they went through, and it's what we're in danger of going through if we don't know God. So it must be more than just information, and we'll talk about that more in a little bit, Lord willing. Secondly, the cycle kept going because they were surrounded by idols. Look here at verses 12 and 13 again in chapter 2. They forsook the Lord their God of their fathers, and they followed the other gods from the gods of the people. And they were all around them, it says, and they bowed down to them. And they provoked the Lord to anger. So they forsook the Lord and served Baal and the Ashtaroths. Surrounded by idols. How in the world could they have been surrounded by idols here in the Promised Land? Because as we go back and read like Numbers chapter 33 or Deuteronomy chapter 7, turn with me to Deuteronomy 7. Because we need to be refreshed in our memories about what the plan was from God. What he had clearly told them to do when they entered the Promised Land. Deuteronomy 7, look at verse 1 beginning. When the Lord your God brings you into the land which you go to possess, he's cast out many nations before you. Verse 2, when the Lord your God delivers them over to you, you shall conquer them and utterly destroy them. Make no covenant with them, show no mercy to them, nor shall you make marriages with them. You shall not give your daughter to their son, nor take their gods or your daughter for your son, for they'll turn your sons away from following me to serve other gods. So the anger of the Lord will be aroused against you and destroy you suddenly. And then drop down to verse 16. You shall destroy all the peoples from whom the Lord your God delivers over to you. Your eyes shall have no pity on them, nor shall you serve their gods, for that will be a snare to you. So plainly, God has told them numerous times, when you go to the promised land, you wipe them all out. And it's not because of any race issue. It's not because of any economic issue. It's because of a spiritual issue. You get rid of them because their idols will cause you to stumble. You get rid of all the high places. You go and you tear down all of the last vestiges, all the remnants of all the things that were connecting them to those false gods. You get rid of all of that when you go in. Every last shrine, every last idol worshiper, get rid of all of them. And yet we read here in Judges chapter 2 that when they go into the promised land, they're surrounded by idols. They've clearly not done what they were supposed to have done. So the Lord becomes angry. But he's angry because he loves them. He's angry because he loves them so much and they've left him. You see, you and I are in a position right now, here tonight, in this world, we are surrounded by idols. And we could name an infinite number. Wealth, celebrity, pleasure, achievement, on and on and on we could go. All the different idols that are begging us, tempting us to fall before them. But our God is pleading with us to stand with him, to fall before him. Because when we don't, he becomes angry, and he becomes angry in a righteous way. Let me share this with you before we get too far into that. There's different ways that God wants to be known. There's different ways that God wants to be followed. Three specifically that are laid out for us in the Bible. We're to follow God in the way that a citizen follows his king, right? God stands before us as the king, as the lawmaker, as the one who gives divine decrees that the citizens are to follow. Citizens following their king. But we're also to follow him as a sheep follows a shepherd. We've discussed that just last week together. The sheep follows the shepherd because he knows the voice and trusts that the shepherd's going to lead him to another green pasture to eat. The sheep trust the shepherd will protect him and take care of him. We're to follow the Lord that way. But the third description that's given is that we're to follow our God in the same way that a loving wife follows her husband. Isn't that so many different times God is portrayed as a bridegroom? Ezekiel 16, Ephesians 5, Revelation 19, again and again and again, God is portrayed as the groom to the church being the bride. And so that's important to think about here in Judges 2, because he's getting angry because of loving someone so much. You understand that? It's a righteous, jealous kind of anger. I mean, if there's someone that you don't know, let's just say if I told you some story, Tom Warren, who lives up in Kennebunkport, Maine, he was cheated out of $100 the other day. Does that affect you in any way? You care? Like, I've never heard of that guy. I don't know him. Well, it's too bad for him. If I were to say, you picture the person you love more than anyone else on this planet, the person's probably sitting next to you in this room or something like that, and I tell you, that person was cheated. That person was humiliated. That person was beaten. Wouldn't there be an emotion that stirred up inside of you? The person that I love was hurt? Well, what about if it was this? The person that you love betrayed you. You see, then there's a real emotion that's stirred up with you. And so that's what's happening here. God loves his people to such a degree, like a husband loving a wife. And the wife has ignored him. The wife has gone and found others. And he becomes angry with a righteous kind of anger. And that's exactly what's taking place here in Judges 2. So it's because of the amazing and deep and sincere love that God has for his people that he responds with this kind of anger. And it's because these people are surrounded by temptations that they should have eradicated long before they got to this place. They continue to surround themselves by idols, the very thing God said not to do. So the idea, the lesson for you and me is this. When God has told us to separate ourselves from the things that cause us to stumble, like in Hebrews chapter 12, it says, lay aside every weight. Get rid of all the sin that's going to keep you from running the race that you should run. When we don't do that, when we keep the things that are going to weigh us down and keep us from getting where we should go, God becomes angry with us because we're showing him we love other things more than him. They were surrounded by idols that they should have gotten rid of, so the cycle continues. Thirdly, the cycle continued because they allowed sin to keep on growing. There at verse 19 of Judges 2, the Bible says that when it came to pass, when the judge was dead, so we've gone through one judge, he's gone away, they reverted and behaved more corruptly than their fathers. They got worse. The next generation that rose up after the previous one was doing worse things than the other one was doing. When sin is left unchecked, it grows. When they've been given more opportunity, the sin grows. And that's what you're going to see as we study this book together. As we keep moving forward, we're going to see how the sin gets uglier, it gets bigger. The times of prosperity, times of peace, get smaller and smaller, to where eventually we're going to another judge after another judge with no times of peace. It's getting worse. And that's a picture of what sin does when you and I don't deal with the sin. We've talked a lot in recent days here about confession. When we don't get rid of it, when we allow it to hang on, when we allow generalities to control us, rather than being honest and calling sin by the names that God calls it, and confessing and making knowledge of the fact that God sees what we've done, when we hold on to those things, rather than getting rid of those things, sin is just going to grow. That's what happened with them. They didn't make honest acknowledgement about where they'd been and what they'd done and where they were going, and so the sin got worse. Fourth, it says in a number of different times, they were being tested. Look at verse 22. So that through them I might test Israel. God says, I'm not going to drive the enemy out. I'm not going to drive the Canaanites out. I'm going to leave some there so that they can test Israel. I'm going to see if whether or not Israel will keep my ways. I'm going to see if Israel will walk as their fathers walked or not. Then you go all the way down to chapter 3, verse 4. They were left that he might test Israel by them to know whether they would obey the commandments of the Lord, which he had commanded their fathers by the hand of Moses. He said, I promised you, I made a promise generations ago to Moses. If you drive them out the way I said, I will be the one. I will drive all of them out. You'll have perfect peace on all sides. But if you are faithless, if you don't show trust, I won't drive them out. And that is what has happened here. He said, I'm going to test you. I'm going to leave all these nations around you now and see what you do next, what your next move will be. Because the promised land was meant to be a place of worship of the Lord God alone. Right? Wasn't that the plan? Wasn't that what it was supposed to be? The promised land was going to be the beacon of light to the rest of the world. Canaan was to be the place where everyone could see this is the way God's people are to act. It's a haven of worship for him that others could look at and then model themselves after. That's why so many times he said, you're going to be the light of the world. Everyone else can look to you to see how I want them to behave, how I want them to be. But that didn't happen because the people thought that God could live with them and their idols could live with them. They didn't take Canaan because they didn't give God their entire lives. We talked about that last time, half-hearted religion, half-hearted lives for God. So what's going to happen now is this enemy is going to stay there in Canaan and force the people every day to think about their relationship with God. That's what he said. I'm going to test these people. I'm going to test Israel by having these nations around them. So what's going to happen is they're going to get up every day and see these foreign nations and remember, you know what? They didn't have to be here. My neighbor didn't have to be this Canaanite. My neighbor didn't have to be this Perizzite or Hivite or Jebusite. My neighbor didn't have to be any of these kinds of ites if I had just driven them out like God had said. And so now every day when he gets up and sees that his neighbor is this one that's falling down to a false god, falling down before Baal, falling down before Ashtaroth, he's going to be tested. What will I do now with the way I've failed? Because every day it was a living reminder. Seeing these other nations was a reminder that they had failed. What would they do? Would they see and acknowledge that God was wise and that God should be trusted, God should be followed? Would they try and be distinct and rise above the people around them? Or would they just meld right in, just assimilate right into the culture? They were being tested. And finally, the cycle continued because they were being shown war. We read in chapter 3, verses 1 and 2, He said, I want these people who've never known war to taste war. I want these people who've never been through a war before to go through a war. Now that sounds strange, doesn't it? Why in the world did God want his people, the nation of Israel, why did he want these people who, and I think it's a, I count myself unbelievably blessed and lucky and fortunate to not know what war is like firsthand. I'm thankful for that on a regular basis when I see what other people have gone through and continue to go through. I'm thankful I don't know about war. But he says here, I want my people who haven't known war to know it. Now, why would he do that? Well, part of the reason is this. These people need to develop trust in God. These people who've gone off to live on their own merits, their own strength, their own wisdom, these people need to learn how to trust the all-powerful, almighty God. As you think back to the times of Joshua, when the people entered the promised land, when Joshua and his people were wiping people out, driving them out, they were doing it because they relied on God, right? Just think about, go to Joshua 6, whether you literally turn to Joshua 6 or you go there in your mind, because everyone in this room should know what happens in Joshua 6. It's the walls of Jericho falling. And you remember how Jericho fell? We alluded to it a moment ago. How many battering rams went up against those powerful walls? How many catapults were enlisted to, what'd they do? 6 days in a row, walked around. On the seventh day, seven times walked around and then blew some trumpets and shouted. And then what happened? The walls fell flat. They didn't do anything. They didn't show any military force. They didn't show any military might or strategy or genius. They just walked around the way God had said to do. And so what was happening here was they were illustrating that when God told his people to march, when God told his people to fight, when God told his people to go to a certain place, you need to know, you rely on me, you win. And so he's wanting these new group of people, this new generation of people, to know about war, because they had to learn in an ugly way, with blood and with terror, they had to learn, you trust me or you trust no one. So he said, I want them to know war, so that they'll come to trust me. A brutal lesson, but it's one that God was desperate to get through to his people. You will trust me above all other things. And so to get you out of the ugly part of the cycle and back into a peaceful part of the cycle, I'm sending you war. Well, so that's why the cycle continues, all these things. Look, very quickly, how do we stop it? How could they have stopped it? How do you and I stop this cycle that we go through as well of commitment, complacency, and compromise? The first thing is this. There's just two things I would suggest. And the first one's this: to teach and live the way God would have us to. Judges chapter 2, verse 10 indicates that it takes just one generation to abandon God. I know you've heard that before. I'm far and away not the first one to indicate that we're all just one generation from apostasy. I know you've heard that indicated from pulpits before. You've heard it in classrooms before. One generation from apostasy. You know what that means? You know what that means? You can be someone who maybe you've been, you, your mom and dad, your grandparents, your great-grandparents, all of you, been faithful Christians. That doesn't mean anything for your kids, does it? Because of what you've done, your parents, your grandparents, doesn't mean your kids will be faithful. We're just one generation away from apostasy, and we see that here in Judges 2:10. But even though we're just one generation from abandoning God, that's the negative side. That's the half-glass empty side. The positive side, the half-glass full side, is that we're also just one generation away from winning the entire world from God or for God. Colossians chapter 1, verse 6. Colossians chapter 1, verse 23. The Apostle Paul there says two different times in that same chapter, here in this generation, here in my lifetime, Paul says, the world has heard about God. Now that's powerful. I recall in 1888, there was a group of young people. They called themselves the Student Volunteer Movement. If you're familiar with church history at all, maybe you've heard of this group. But this was the time, the late 1800s, when there was a sweeping movement across this country to evangelize the world. And this group, this young group, college-age students, that's why they call themselves the Student Volunteer Movement, they came up with this slogan: the evangelization of the world in this generation. They said, we're going to evangelize the whole world in our generation. We're not going to leave it up to our kids. We're not going to leave it up to future generations. We're going to evangelize the entire world right here, right now, just in our generation. You see, we need to rekindle that kind of flame, rekindle that kind of passion. And that ought to be done when men like Dorian Flynn are with us and telling us about things that can be done. We can be serious about saying that we can evangelize the whole world in this our generation. But what we got to do is not only teach people, we got to do more than just teach. We got to live our faith. We have to be consistent in our behavior, meaning we can't just teach one thing, preach one thing, and then live another. The next generation won't abide by that, and nor should they. Hypocrisy doesn't help. If we want to teach and live, what we've got to do is be wise about reality, meaning we've got to demonstrate to the next generation how God's truth translates into daily life. I mean, I emphasize this all the time, but that's what Deuteronomy 6:7 is all about. Deuteronomy 6:7 is not just about sitting down saying, okay, here's some flashcards and tell me some things about God. Deuteronomy 6:7 is about incorporating God into the daily way you live when you get up and walk and sleep and swim and whatever you're doing. You've got to incorporate God into that and explain to the next generation, here's how truth matters. Here's how truth affects this that we're doing today. Here's how truth affects this. So we've got to be wise about reality, but we've also got to be personal in our faith. Meaning we've got to be open about our own struggles, be transparent about how repentance works. We've got to refrain from being impersonal in our expressions of faith. That's why I appreciate so much those that, you know, I appreciate the thought that David gave, and even the thought that he expressed in his prayer tonight, where he talked about, one of the phrases that stands out to me, he's talked about when you see people out in the real world and having a smile on your face and indicating that I'm going to express to you and I'm going to live out the knowledge I have in my heart and my mind. I know about who Jesus is. I know what Jesus has done. I've got it here. Now I'm going to express it to you here. See, that's what's got to be done. We've got to be personal about our faith, living out our faith, not just having answers, not just having a book, but having a life. And so to stop the cycle, to make sure it's not just the next generation that fades away, when we teach them, we've also got to exemplify the teaching and live the teaching. But then finally, the last thing is this. If we want to stop the cycle, and this is maybe a strange way to word it, but I look at chapter 2, verse 18. We've got to groan. It says in 2:18, when the Lord raised up judges for them, the Lord was with the judge and delivered them out of the hand of the enemies all the days of the judge. For he was moved to pity by their groaning. In other words, God heard when they were in pain. God heard his people when they cried out to him. God heard it when his people said, how much more? God heard it when his people said, we can't take it anymore. God heard it when his people said, we're in pain. He heard it when they said, we're confused. He heard it when they said, we're done with this life. He heard it when they said, we want to live for you rather than for self. He heard it when they said it. He heard them groaning. And that stopped the cycle. Psalm 69, verse 33. The Lord hears the needy and does not despise his own people who are prisoners. Psalm 102, verse 17. He regards the prayer of the destitute and does not despise their prayer. You see, when God's people cry out to him, he hears them. Now, this has application across the board in a lot of different ways. Specifically, we're talking about sin here. But we know it has application to those that are confused, those that are hurting, those that are sad, those that are lost. But here is a cycle of sin. And finally, they've reached a point where they're tired of being in this ugly cycle of sin. And they cry out to their God. They're moaning, they're in pain, because that's where you are. When you're at the bottom of the trash heap because of the sin that you've got in your life, you've got nothing else to do but moan. And this is telling us that when you moan, when you cry out to God, when you finally confess that you can't do it alone, when you finally confess that you're a sinner, when you finally recognize that you need a Savior and you know who the Savior is, God hears you and the cycle of sin can stop. So to help the next generation, we've got to teach them, we've got to live for them, But you and I, personally speaking, talking about the cycle of sin that's in our own lives, in your life, in mine, to get the cycle to end, you got to groan. That means you got to hate it. That means you got to be in pain. And it means you got to want it to stop. And God's promised that it will. We see it lived out in their lives. They groaned, he heard, and sent a judge. You see, he sent a judge for you and me. We call him Jesus the Christ. He is the one who has come to set us free from the sins that cause us pain. What we have to do is cry out to him. Cry out to him that, Lord, I know you died on the cross for me. Lord, I know you came out of the grave on the third day. Lord, I know that I must submit myself to you. I want to change. I want to get away from this old life, this cycle of sin. I confess that you're my Savior. I'll be immersed in the way you told me to do so I can be in your death, burial, and resurrection, united with you so sweetly in that. And then we can walk in the light together. But maybe it's the case that you've done those things and you're just groaning. Well, then think, guess what? The cycle of sin can stop. The cycle of sin can stop tonight. If you'll let your needs be known, if you'll confess these things while we stand and sing together.